Then I realized Terry was gone, Bob. I don't know if you mentioned that Wednesday night, and I just missed that, or if he did, I'll mention it, but I realized I would put her name in the bulletin also as far as those being gone. So glad to have everybody here. We had some that are visiting because of the holiday of Memorial Day and opportunity to come back, and we appreciate you being here. I hope you'll be open your Bible struggling with us. There will be a lesson tonight. I told Connie earlier that the reason I did not print is because it's like, I don't know, 17 pages long, someone that lines. It's actually a little bit longer than what I could get on one page, but also I did not want to condense it. It deals with Matthew 24 chapter first, about 35 verses. And so it's a study of that. That's what we're going to do tonight. Hope you come back and be with us at that time. I also will mention, and we just found this out really yesterday, Regina's oldest sister, Jan. Jan and Ronnie's been here a number of times, and they're the ones that when they live down in Miami and they take off during summertime and they are gone about 6 months in their camper and they go to all kinds of places. They plan on going to Alaska this year, but actually she had received a call from the doctor. She had gone through some physicals and they had decided that she has a lump in her breast and that they're pretty sure it's cancer, so they want to remove that and then see what next thing to do. And so hopefully it'll be a case where they can take care of that very quickly and she'll be able to, you know, go back out on the road. But just keep them in their prayers because we really don't know how serious this is, except anytime you hear the word cancer, that's serious enough. And so just keep them in your prayers also. This morning what I want to talk about is the fact of memorials in the Bible. And when you look at memorials, they could take all kinds of different shapes. They are for various reasons. I mentioned that when I was in Tula, Russia, they had all kinds of memorials to the fallen soldiers of that city. And the reason is that Tula was the city where Hitler and his army was coming to invade Russia and were going towards Moscow. Tula is about 2 hours south. And that's where the Russians took their stand. And therefore, outside of Russia, Tula, there are all kinds of bunkers and all kinds of old tanks that have been involved in that battle. And numerous people died in that battle. So they erected all of these different monuments to the fallen soldiers of Tula, Russia. And so you go around and often people would leave flowers there and they would talk about their soldiers. And still today, they look at that with a lot of pride as far as what happened at that place. Now, we understand that we have various monuments, memorials today in our country. If you go to Washington, D.C., you'll find places such as, and I may not translate very well on the screen there, but that's the Vietnam Memorial. And, of course, they have a memorial of World War II, and sometimes a memorial to individuals, the Lincoln Memorial and a monument. And so we have things to remind us of those people. And sometimes not just a person, but an event that occurred. And again, these can take place in different ways. They take different forms, if you would. One place that our children graduated from or that they went to school from is that they had trees that they had planted outside their school for children who had been killed or died while going to school there. And another place that they had a scholarship. One of the families had a child to die before they graduated. And so every year they would have a scholarship. They would award something like $200, $300 to some student in the name of their child as a memorial to keep people remembering their child. And so we look in the Bible, we find that again that there are various memorials in the Bible. Some of those are physical, some of those were not. And so we want to talk about some of those. And one of those that we had read for us a few minutes ago, in fact, it may be kind of surprising to find the word memorial actually used in this passage. I hadn't really thought about it very much. But here in Exodus 3rd chapter in Mount Sinai, when Moses and God's talking to him through the burning bush, and God tells him to go back to Egypt to bring out the children of Israel, Moses wanted to know, who shall I say has sent me? And there God tells him that ye shall say, then the God of your father sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall so say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. But where God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel,
The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. I really had not paid much attention to the fact that the end of that, I mean, oftentimes talking about this passage, we stress the idea that I am mean the Eternal One. And that is used throughout the Bible as God identifies himself to the children of Israel, but God intended for it to be that way, that he wanted his name to be identification, and that was his memorial to them. And to Jews, that would mean something. To a Gentile, you talk about, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they may ask the question, well, who are these folks? But every Jew had that in common, that they were children of these three men. Every Jew was either a child of Jacob, every Jew was a child of Isaac, every Jew was a child of Abraham, as they would trace back their lineage. And so he wants them to understand here that that is his memorial to them. And they would remember them when they had heard this. They would remember the promises that God made their patriarchs. The only time we have a memorial set up is for the intention of remembering things. And so the Jews were to remember, okay, God had promised each one of these three men. And he promised the things. He promised them the land of Canaan. And so you find all the way from Genesis 12 chapter throughout the rest of really Genesis, we find that's mentioned a number of times, the children of those three men. The idea of a lineage, so they would have numerous, a great number of people would come from them. A great nation would come from them, in fact. And then also the seed of Abraham that would bless all nations is talked about in Genesis 22nd chapter. And so they would remember all those things when they would hear the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is what they were supposed to be remembering, besides the fact of who God is. And that was stressed on to such a point that it was even mentioned in the New Testament. When you go to the New Testament, you find that Jesus used that. Whenever he has answered the question about the resurrection in Matthew 22nd chapter. And the question dealt with a woman who had married seven brothers and whose wife was she be in the resurrection. Well, the answer to that, Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes back to the Exodus. Again, usually we quote that, pointing out that when God used the word I am, it is the idea of still present, that they still exist. I thought the other day at Mike Dye's funeral that Jared Jacobs made an interesting point in talking about Abraham when he died, and Jacob when he died, and Joseph when he died. And that is, you read those passages would say that when they died, they were carried off to their people. And then it was said, and then they buried them. Making distinction between what happened to their soul versus what happened to their body. And so that's what Jesus is trying to get across them. And again, he's doing that so as to identify the fact that this is still the same God. That was something they had to stress to Jesus when they obeyed the gospel, that they were not changing gods. The Gentiles were doing that. The Gentiles were leaving behind their idols to serve the living and true God. But the Jews had to be understanding that they were still serving the same true God that their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had served also. And so God also intended to establish his new covenant with them. And that they wanted to understand this is a fulfillment of that. And God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham through Jesus. All those things are stressed with that idea of I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we turn our Bible to just a couple of passages here. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, while we make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made their fathers, and they that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though, was a husband, says the Lord. See, again, the Jews would understand this is fulfillment of that promise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had made. And then Peter, in explaining the fact that through Jesus, all the promises made to these three men that was fulfilled, in Acts 3, verse 13, said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied the presence of Pilate. We determined to let him go. Despite the fact that you killed him or had him killed, that he still fulfilled the promises that God had made to those three men. And so that was a way of remembering, again, bringing to their mind those promises, all put together. And we look today and we understand that we have a name also that is given to us to remind us of who we are as Christians. And that is the term Christian.
In Acts 11, verse 26, of course, one of those passages we underline to say, well, this is our passage because they first called Christians at Antioch. And in Acts 26, verse 28, there, Paul before King Agrippa, and Agrippa said to Paul that you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And we may use that phrase, but sometimes it's been kind of watered down today as far as what does that really mean, a Christian? And what that means is that they're a follower of Christ. What it means is this is a name that man has not created. In fact, this name is a name that's promised to us in the Old Testament. Over in Isaiah 62, verse 2, it said, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness. And so, first of all, he said, these people are going to recognize who you are as far as your goodness and your righteousness. And part of the reason, because they're going to be included in this. But also he said to them, all your kings, your glory, again, all mankind. It's not just for the Jews, but for the Greeks, and not just for the poor, but also for the rich. It's for everybody. And he said to them also that you should be called by a new name. It's not the name Jew. It's not the name Israel. And this was a name that would be designated by God. And he said, all, and with the mouth of the Lord will name. And of course, that's what we have here in the book of Acts. And so anytime we use that word Christian, we need to understand this is given to us to remind us of who we are, that we're followers of Christ. And so then we have another memorial, and that is a supper. That's a supper I said here with a purpose. And the first supper that God actually gave was the Passover. If you turn your Bibles over to Exodus 12 chapter, I didn't put his on the screen, but if you turn over to Exodus 12 chapter, the very first Passover that was instituted, and we see some elements talked about that comes into play later on. And in verse, Exodus 12, around verse 14, he said, and so this day shall be to you a memorial, and shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You should keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And this honestly means that you're going to do this not just today and not just next year and not just the year after, but every generation is going to grow up with this same memorial. Every generation will understand what this is all about. In fact, there's going to be a teaching involved in all this. And if you look there in this passage, you back up here to the second verse as chapter. So this must be your beginning, must be the first month of the year to you. And it goes ahead and tells them it's also be on the 10th day of that month that you're going to observe this Passover. And this Passover consists of things. So if you have a one-year-old male lamb without blemish, and you're going to take that lamb and you're going to kill that lamb, but you say also you're going to have unleavened bread. And that's explained to us a little bit later on here in Exodus as children of Israel are getting ready to leave. You see, the very next day after this Passover, they're going to leave Egypt. And they won't have time to have their bread with leaven so as to let it rise and get it ready to bake like you normally do bread. This bread would not have leaven in it. It would be unleavened bread. And he said to them, also, you're going to eat at this meal here. You're going to eat bitter herbs. Again, to a Jew, they would observe this and just think about maybe 5 or 6 or 10 generations later on. As a young child on this day that you would come together as family, maybe another family with you. And you have this lamb and you have this unleavened bread and then you bitter herbs. And one of the questions children like to ask is why? Why are we doing this? And he said, when they tell you that, the bitter herbs remind you of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And he said, not only that, but also you're going to observe this again each year as you do this. And you're going to take this blood and you're going to put on your doorpost so God will not kill you and that he's going to pass over you and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And they were to teach this. They were to do this every year. And on the bulletin, if you haven't picked up one this morning, I recommend the article to you. But later on, God tells the children of Israel another occasion as far as what to do. He says, you're going to teach your next generations. If we quit teaching a memorial, what happens? You know, after a while, people walk by there and say, well, that's a memorial. Somebody asked me this question. What does it mean? You say, I don't know. It's been here for a long time. I know it represents something of importance, but I'm not really sure what now. God did not ever want them to get in that situation where they would ask that question and the generation before would have to answer, I don't know. He wanted to make sure every generation could tell their children exactly what that memorial stood for, because without that teaching, that memorial would stand for nothing. And so he was telling them to teach and remember these things without your generations, so they would know. And when we look at this memorial here, it's unique in a sense that a lot of times when we build things, memorials, we build things. We have structures, we have concrete, we have steel, we have mortar, we have things along that line there. And just look here, and this here is not confined to one specific place. We don't have to go to just one place to have this memorial wherever Christians or wherever the Jews were, they could observe this Passover, this memorial. And all that wasn't made with hands. It's not something that had to be remade or had a brick and mortar had to be repaired. It's made with something that each year would be a new lamb and be a new loaf of unleavened bread and new herbs. And so that's something they were to do. Now, of course, probably to us as Christians, you understand the comparison here, and that is the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe in a few minutes here. And again, as you look at this here, we understand that the Lord's Supper is talked about in Matthew 26th chapter. And so you turn over to Matthew 26th chapter, it tells us about the elements involved in what each one represents to us as Christians. And I know the men to this congregation and every place I've been at, tell you the truth, that they have always stressed the fact of what these things mean, so this is nothing new for us today. But in Matthew 26th chapter, verse 26 says, as we're eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. And gave to the disciples, said, take ye, this is my body. They took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink from all of you, for this is my blood, the new covenant was shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so when we look at this here, we find the Bible talks about on the first day of the week, in Acts 20, verse 20 and verse 7, that there's a time element involved here. When are we to do this? Well, he said on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And so that tells the time though, and the bread here he uses unleavened bread. Because again, they had just gone through observing the Passover. And so the same unleavened bread they had for the Passover is what he used here to institute the Lord's Supper. I said that that would represent his body that was crucified, hung on the cross. And then he said the fruit of the vine, well, that's the blood of Christ. That represents the blood that was shed on that cross as Jesus died for us and that paid for our sins. And so we have the body and blood of Christ talked about in this Lord's Supper as we partake of it in a few minutes. And we remember all the agony and all the pain, but also we remember the fact of what he did for us, and that is the remission of our sins, so that we have that. And we're told to do this so as to keep that in our minds. To do this until Christ returns. So not only do we look backward at what Christ did, we also look forward to when Christ returns back to us. In fact, again, we look at this memorial. It's not confined by space. It's not real big. It doesn't take a whole lot of space to it. It could be wherever Christians are together. It's not made of hands. Again, not brick and mortar. It is grape juice, basically fruit of the vine, and unleavened bread. It's what comprises this supper. And 1 Corinthians 11, 25 says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We will not forget. And this supper is, again, one of those things saying, as Christians, we do not forget what Christ did for us. And we do not forget the cross will return. And so that's a second memorial we find. And then also, and this one may be kind of surprising to you, and I'm not sure how many will say remember this here, but this is also a memorial is given as a future punishment to occur. And that is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they're traveling around, that you have these people called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites did not want the children of Israel going through their territory. And so they attacked the children of Israel. And over in Exodus, the 17th chapter, there's a battle goes on, and I usually stress what Moses does here and what Aaron is doing and what is going on and Hur's doing. But in verse 11, so it was, Moses held up his hand, but Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone and put it under him and sat on it.
And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun.
You know, how many times we studied that passage there? The idea of, again, lifting up somebody's hands, keeping them strong. But you know the next part of this passage? Verse 14 says, the Lord said to Moses, write this down for a memorial in the book. In other words, I want you to remember this. I want you to just take note of this here.
And recount it in the hearing of Joshua.
Tell Joshua about this.
That I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And he goes ahead and said, Moses, go to the altar and call his name. The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Now, how many of us think that here, of all things, God said, I want this memorial to you. This is one of those things. I want you to just write this punishment down for the children of Israel. And again, he's doing this for their purpose, for their sake. And so we love this here. We find, again, because Amalek had attacked Israel. And he said, write it down. Again, take note of it. Make sure you understand this. It's not going to go away. And so God intended for that to happen. Now, unfortunately, it didn't happen when God intended for it to happen. If you fast forward a while to 1 Samuel 15 chapter, God tells King Saul to go out there and utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And King Saul doesn't do it. In fact, what I find is that King Saul spares the best. In 1 Samuel 15 verse 2, he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. I ambushed on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. He did not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I mean, that's total annihilation, isn't it? That's basically saying, wipe them off the face of the earth. I don't want anything to be left there, not even a greasy spot in the road. I just want you to take care of it. However, as you go through our passage in verse 11, God, in talking to Samuel, said, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king, for he has turned back and followed me and has not performed my commandments. He allowed Amalek and the very best to live. And so we find here, though, that eventually did occur with Hezekiah. Hezekiah utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Amen. Thinking, now, what's the point here? Well, again, the point is we remember the fact of God's punishment. And, you know, whenever we read in the Bible, the New Testament, when we read about the punishment of God, let's understand it's for our benefit that that's written. It's not to remind God what he's going to do. It's to remind us and tell us what God's going to do. And apparently today, that needs to be stressed a lot because a lot of people don't think that the punishment of God is real. A lot of people have watered down God to the point they just don't think God's going to actually condemn or punish anybody. So we have various passages that tells us about what's going to happen. If you turn your Bible to 2 Peter 3rd chapter, verse 7, he said, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition for ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the day, Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, that not willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance. And again, it's the fact that God has done it yet, it's not a sign God won't or can't. It's a sign that God wants you have time to be saved. That you have today because God has allowed it to happen, and he wants you to obey his gospel. And so we have here this promise of the punishment to come. And when the Bible tells us he's going to punish us, those that do not know God, those who have not obeyed his word. And 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. And flame and fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And that may be those who had never heard the gospel, don't know who God is. But again, they sin against God, so they're punished for their sins. But the same group says, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes which group is going to be bigger. I tend to think that's a larger group of people, actually. Now, there's a lot of folks who have heard the gospel, who know what the Bible says, but not obeyed it. Again, why is that written for us? To remind us, to be a memorial to us, of the good judgment of God to come. And so for that reason, we need to be ready. And we're told that those, and also that those that have trodden under the blood of Christ, and that means those who are Christians, that have turned back into the world, and left behind what Jesus did, had gone back into sin. Over in Hebrews 11th chapter, Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 23, it talks about this fact of what we have. through him. And so we need to keep that in mind.
And then a final memorial we look in the Bible. And that memorial in Exodus 20, chapters 9 to 12, it's talking about the priest. Now again, keep in mind under the law of Moses, you had the high priest, which would be Aaron, to start with. And then after his death, it'd be his oldest son. And then his sons were priests of God. And so there's a talk about all these details about the clothing they were to wear. And as you look at this passage, verse 9, it talks about some of the clothing they were to wear. It says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names from one stone, six names from the other stone. Order their birth with the work of an engraver in stone. By the engravings of the signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in cities of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones of the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear the names of the Lord on his shoulders as a memorial.
Again, twice there says this is a memorial God setting up. Again, just kind of stresses again, God's not doing this so that God will remember who the children of Israel are. God already knows that. But he's doing that for their benefit, so they would know, they would understand here, and that is this high priest on a wear of this ephod, and it's a sign of the covenant. The two stones with 12 names on it, each one of the tribes of Israel. And so when they looked at it, they would understand the fact that is the priest's garments, the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the tunic, the turban, the sash, all that was to remind them of who they were, of what they were doing, and who they were serving. And then also we look and find in verse 29 here, it says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And when he goes to the holy place, a memorial before the Lord continually. Again, stress that point to us. Now, it just kind of points out here, why all this? Well, remind them that they were in a covenant relationship with God. This was the law of God given to them, and they were special people because of that. To remind them of the fact that they could approach God only on this condition. That if Aaron wasn't wearing this, he couldn't approach God. And the next high priest was wearing this clothing, he couldn't approach God. But so he had to be approaching God in the way God said to. He had to be a Jew. But he had to be of a tribe of Levi. He had to be a priest. He had to be the high priest. All these things were specified for their benefit so they would know how to approach God. And they had to be clothed the right way. Or else, again, they couldn't approach him. And they had to approach at the right time. Not just whenever they felt like it. When God said to approach them. And so all this is specified by God in this law. And again, they had to be in the right condition, free of sin. That one of the contrasts made between Jesus as our high priest and the high priest of the Old Testament. As the very first thing the high priest of the Old Testament had to do was that he had to make sacrifices for his own sins. Jesus is sinless. And so they had to make these sacrifices to be free of sin so they could approach God. All this here again just points out the fact that to approach God had to be on God's terms. Well, we think about this today. Today we have a covenant relationship with God. We have the law of Christ. And this covenant relationship with God is through His blood that we talked about with the Lord's Supper a few minutes ago. In Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that refers really to the Gentiles, but all mankind was far off from God in sin. And he said, we can come close by the blood of Christ, we brought near. And that we are members of a new covenant when we obey the gospel of Christ. That we have this new law that has greater promises than the old law. And to approach God, we have to have the right relationship, though. Now, that's one of the problems the world has. As a lot of people think, well, to approach God, I can just approach God any way I want to. No. No more than the priest of the Old Testament can approach God any way they want to. It has to be the way that God specifies we can approach Him. And that means we have to be a child of God, part of God's household, or part of the royal priesthood. And somebody may say, well, how do we do that? Through obedience to the gospel. We have to accept Jesus Christ as Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Him as Son of God, and be baptized for remission of our sins. That's what they were told to do in Acts 2 verse 38. And that's what they're told all the way through the book of Acts. And that's what I was pointing out to us, that when we do that, we're part of God's household. And then we have to clothe ourselves in righteousness. That means good works. And again, the Bible stressed to us in many passages the fact that as Christians, our job is more than simply not sin. Our job is to do good works, be zealous for good works, we're told in Titus.
And then not only that, but also, you have to have the right time. And that time is now. This is the time we have. Now, this is where we differ from the law of Moses. And that is, we can approach God anytime that we are willing to submit to Him. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Let me get over there just a second. He says, an acceptable time I have heard you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Again, if we do that, we'll be in the right condition. We'll be free from sin. And so we can approach God. So as we look at this here, we understand these memorials of the name, of the supper, of the priestly garments, all these things we mentioned to you, of the fact of the Passover, all these things were given to remind them of who they were and what they were to do. And the same thing for us today, that we have to look forward when Christ comes back. The last passage to give to you is this one right here. Ephesians 2, verse 19-22. It said, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and have the whole building being joined together, grows to the holy temple of the Lord, and also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and Spirit. See, we are God's household, we are God's children, we are God's family. And so he said, he wants us to remember that. And so that's what we have today as our memorial. Are you in that right relationship with God this morning? Are you actually obeying? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Are you being faithful as a Christian? Those things we have to do if we want to go to heaven. And so this morning we have the song selected here, and that's 332. And so I surrender all. That's what requires of us, and that is to be willing to submit to God and do everything he says. And so this morning, if you're willing to do those things, why don't you come forward and stand as we sing.